Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So how would you react if you walk out of your front door one morning and there's a bush there that's on fire and you hear the voice of God? What would you do? Obviously the Lutheran question is to say, how do you know it's God? But just play along. So would you remember to take off your shoes? Would you fall on your face, panic? We all hope, I'm sure, that we would listen to the voice and believe the voice and obey the voice. The voice says, go to Egypt. And so I'm off. I'm on my way to Egypt on the first flight. The voice says, go fight some injustice. And so off I go to fight the injustice. Whatever God says to do, you can count on me to do it. You think so? Is that you? Well, we're at the end of Exodus chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 this week. So last week we're in the beginning of chapter 2, and then we're going to skip over the middle of that. So last week we read about the birth of Moses. Is all the Hebrew baby boys were supposed to be murdered by edict from the Pharaoh, and Moses' mother hid him as long as she could, and then she put him in a little ark, a little basket that she'd waterproofed and floated out into the edge of the Nile River because, you know, she didn't know what else to do. He's about 3 months old here when she decides she couldn't hide him any longer, and his sister stood by the side of the river and watched to see what would happen. And it turns out Pharaoh's daughter and her servant girls showed up to bathe in the river. They found the baby and wound up, long story short, sending him back to his mother so she could take care of him until he's weaned, and then he's supposed to go back and live with the Pharaoh's daughter and to be raised as her son. So that's where we left off last week, and you're left with questions like, you know, well how's he going to grow? Is he going to know that he's a Hebrew when he grows up? And why is this in the Bible anyway? Why are they telling us this story? What difference will it make that this one baby is rescued? So then what we're skipping in the middle of the chapter is where we do get kind of a glimpse of some answers, a little bit anyway. So one example is Moses witnesses a Hebrew, a person that the text calls his own people, being beaten up by an Egyptian. And so he looks around to see if anybody's paying attention. He thinks nobody's watching, and he beats that Egyptian to death and buries him. Turned out somebody did see it, though, because the next day he sees a couple of Hebrew guys arguing and fighting, and he tries to intervene in that, and one of them says, who do you think you are judging me? I saw what you did yesterday. You're going to kill us, too? Eventually Pharaoh heard about this, too, and so he wanted to kill Moses. So Moses left Egypt altogether and went to Midian. And as travelers often do, he went to the well. And at the well, he meets the daughters of a Midianite priest, and as you should be conditioned to know by now, at the well is where there's often romance in the air. And so some shepherds came and harassed the girls, and Moses stood up to the shepherds and ran them off and saved the girls and watered their sheep. And when their father, the priest, found out about it, he invited Moses to stay with them and gave him his daughter, Zipporah, to be his wife. She had a son, and so eventually, you know, we get to our text today. What we've seen so far in all this is, here's a guy who is apparently born and rescued for a reason. He grows up to think of himself as an Israelite, even though he's raised an Egyptian. This is someone who feels compelled to stand up to stand up to injustice when he sees it. He's done that three times in just 11 verses. He's willing to fight people physically. He's a tough guy. You know, he's not fighting for justice on Twitter. He's in the dirt with his fists. You know, so he beat an Egyptian taskmaster to death, frighten away a group of Midianite shepherds all by yourself. You're a tough guy, right? So he takes the side of a Hebrew in a dispute between a Hebrew and Egyptian. That's meaningful. But when two Hebrews are arguing, they aren't inclined to listen to him or accept him as their leader. That could be some foreshadowing for us. So then he becomes the son-in-law of a Midianite. And we learn in the book of Acts that he was 40 when he fled. And then when we get to the story where the story picks up for us today, he's another 40 years older. So during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The king died, so for a brief second, we might expect things to improve for the Israelites with this new administration. The text doesn't really address that. It just jumps to that they're crying out for help. Someone heard them. God. God heard them. And he remembered. And he saw. And he knew. So this kind of hearing implies action. It's not just that your ears work, but it includes a response. So the word for remember here doesn't mean the opposite of forget. It means that God has a sense of obligation to a previous commitment. And what commitment is that? Well, the promise he made to Abraham. And God's attention then is actively attuned to his now several century old covenant. And he saw what was happening with his people. He saw it. Eve saw that the fruit was good. David saw Bathsheba bathing. So this seeing includes a warm or sympathetic or maybe even desirous, lustful movement toward an object that's being seen. And God knew. See, he experienced Israel's suffering with them. Other gods don't do this. This God enters into the suffering of his people and makes it his own. So now the question is, what is he going to do? See, he's been clearly present in the story all along, acting through midwives and the mother and a sister and a princess and all the servants. But he's been present in a very unobtrusive way. And now it seems like we're supposed to wonder if that's about to change. So the depth of the meanings of these words should cause us to think, God is about to make his presence known in a bigger way than he's done so far. But then we go back and check in on Moses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness to come to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So is this an interruption in the story? You know, the story is that God's preparing to act, and then we have an interlude here where we check on Moses, or is this God acting? Moses is a shepherd, but you know, unlike the owner of the sheep, he's not a priest or a prophet, not yet at least, but he's the one God shows up to address, and God shows up to address him out in the wilderness, not at an altar or some place of worship or prayer. This God goes out into the wilderness in a bush, and he appears not to clergy, but to a tough guy. Shepherd with some sheep. When the bush isn't consumed, and Moses is curious, he looks. We readers at this point know more than Moses does. We know what's going on back in Egypt. We know that God has heard and seen and remembered and known. We know that the word of God is in the bush. Moses doesn't know any of that. He's just curious. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." So he's just received an answer to call from God, but he doesn't know that. And then God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." It's a holy place. Fiery presence of God is in this bush, which is what God does, right? God clothes what is unnatural in what is natural. That's his way of working. So this is a sacramental bush. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. That's why it's holy ground, because God is there. See, Moses is afraid to look because God is there to look at. So he's really there. And God works in the creation. And God speaks. There's a voice to hear. There's a fire to see. Moses understands this. And he knows, like, you know, Jacob before him, who wrestled with God through the night, he knows he's not supposed to be able to see God and live through it. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." So in response to their cry, what he heard and what he saw and what he knew, then God has come down. He has an ancient promise to keep, and he intends to keep it in person. He comes down. So all good news so far. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, there went the good news. See, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew, God came down, and so God sent Moses. Moses is going to go to Pharaoh? I mean, okay, we're telling Moses' birth is in here for a reason, and, you know, he grew up in the palace for a reason, and, you know, God has picked him instead of some, you know, sissy clergy guy. God's picked this tough guy brawler shepherd in the wilderness. But God is there. He's going to send Moses, and so now we know why we're learning about Moses. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Going to confront Pharaoh isn't quite the same thing as some Egyptian guy or, you know, some Hebrew slaves or Midianite shepherds. This is Pharaoh. Moses is, "Here I am," just in an instant changes to, "Who am I?" His enthusiasm becomes reluctance just as soon as he hears the nature of the call. And God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I'm going with you." He doesn't say, "Moses, let me tell you who you are and how wonderful you are and how talented you are and how capable you are. You can do this." You know, God doesn't even address that. He just says, "What matters is I'm going too." And God even offers Moses a sign that he can depend on him. In my view, it's not a very comforting sign. You know, the sign is that everyone will get out of Egypt and worship God right back here. So that means Moses doesn't get to see the sign until the action is already done and the promise is kept. Moses doesn't love this idea, so he kind of objects again. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So they're going to go back and forth like this five times in the next couple of chapters. Moses objects five times. God answers him five times before Moses, and then Moses winds up getting to take Aaron with him. That's not the best thing that could have happened. It's like when God appeared to Abram and said, "I want you to go," and Abram took Lot with him, and Lot turns out to cause all kinds of problems. Well, Moses lets Aaron be part of the leadership of this story, and that's not going to play out totally for the best. But for now, they do go and confront Pharaoh. And then when they come back, Moses objects three more times. God addresses him, Moses objects three more times, all the way through chapter 7. So a total of eight times, Moses resists and God responds. And think about, this isn't some kind of puny, wimpy God. This isn't, you know, 21st century finicky about his coffee in touch with his feminine side kind of. This is Moses. He's the frightener of shepherds who beats Egyptians to death with his hands. He hasn't shown fear of anyone in this story except one person. You know who it was? Remember? It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to kill him, so he ran away. And now he hears the call of God sending him to Pharaoh. And so he not only hesitates, eventually he melts. And look, I mean, to be fair to Moses, God's asking a lot here. This is really the normal response when God calls someone to be a prophet. If you look at all the calls of prophets in the Bible, this is kind of a standard liturgy we have here. There's like call, acknowledgement, explanation of duties, rejection of the call, reassurance from God. It's the same with a whole bunch of prophets in the Bible. And Jonah still isn't convinced, and he goes and has to get eaten by a fish before it works out for him. So this is not just that Moses is being a problem. This is the normal human reaction to his situation. So what he's gone from, "Here I am," to "Who am I?" Now to "Who are you?" And the Hebrews weren't, you know, just a slam dunk to accept Moses as their leader. So the last ones he dealt with, remember, they asked him who he thought he was, and that's a big part of the reason he ran away, because, you know, then Pharaoh found out what they were talking about. So if he goes back to them, he wants to be able to say, if he does this, who is this God that he's speaking for? He wants an answer to that question. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So he tells Moses his name. It's Yahweh is what it says. And tell them Yahweh has sent you. It's a hotly debated name, what it means. Seems to be a form of a future tense being verb. So I will be who I will be, something like that. So I'm the God of the past, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'll also be the God of the future. I'll be the God forever. I am the one who is, the one who truly exists and will exist. I will be the God that I am. I think it means you can count on me to be faithful to myself, to my word, to my ways. You can trust me. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Just go tell them what I just said. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. So you go talk to the people, then go talk to Pharaoh. He's not going to listen. And you can even sugarcoat it, you know, make it, soften it up. I want him to set you totally free altogether forever, but you can just ask him for a 3-day road trip. He's not even going to say yes to that. And that's going to be a big mistake because I'm going to strike him. That's the same word for what Moses did to the Egyptian in chapter 2. God's going to strike Egypt. After someone is stricken, it's pretty severe. He's often dead. Then God says he'll let the people go. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. In the end, you won't just lead the people out of Egypt. You'll take a bunch of Egyptian wealth with you. The people of Egypt, regular people as opposed to Pharaoh, will be on your side and think well of you and give you jewelry and stuff before you leave. So that's our text. It's a lot of things to kind of hold together. I think it's a great text for this part of Lent, though, because it leaves us kind of in the same sort of spot where we are. Things are boiling up here. Something is about to happen. We know that much. Someone's been called to do something that's very frightening and dangerous. Moses is called to go face a demon king. And so is Jesus. And in both cases, we have promises from God. God who's very present. God who suffers with his people. You know, God who's in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's in the wrestling match with Jacob. He's in the dungeon with Joseph. He hears, he sees, he remembers, he knows. He's in the mud with the Hebrews. He's in the bush and in the fire, on the ground. And he's going with Moses to meet Pharaoh. He's in the womb of the Virgin and in the manger and in the Jordan River. God is there. He's in with and under the son of the carpenter. Next week we'll see him on a donkey. Then after that we'll see him at the Passover and eventually nailed to a cross and in a tomb. And then what? Well, when we find out that the job is for Moses to go and confront Pharaoh to his face on behalf of his people who are reluctant to trust in him, and on behalf of a God who has no better plan than that, what's left? You know, when there's no better plan than for the son of a carpenter born of a virgin to go and confront sin, death, and the devil, what do we have to hang on to? Well, everything. Moses wasn't alone. He's carrying the power of God to Egypt. It wasn't any fallen human flesh alone on a cross. It was the Son of God hidden there. Same Son of God who hides himself in water and word and bread and wine for every one of you. Wraps himself in the unnatural, wraps what is unnatural and what is natural. And he covers you inside and out with it, with himself. In your body, in your mind, in your soul. So when he calls you and he sends you to work, he doesn't send you alone. He's going with you. He hears you. He sees you. He remembers you. He knows you. He lives in you now. So when he sends you to push back against sin, death, and the devil and go and confront demons, so that they will see and hear you. They'll smell you. They'll run straight into him. When God calls you to go to work, calls you to go to church, take care of a child, be a neighbor, love someone who's unlovable. See, he knows what he's calling you to do, and he knows you, and he goes with you, in with and under you, with you, right there, to the little league game, or the office meeting, to the tax accountant's office, to the doctor's office, to the dinner table with your family, whatever it is, even if it's Sheol itself, he owns that now. He'll be with you, even there. And on the other side, see, there's peace and freedom and joy in the mountain of God, in the land of milk and honey forever. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.